All right. John chapter 7. Well, I think we only read the first two verses in John 7, so we'll read a little bit further this morning. John 7, verse 1. After these things, Jesus walked in Galilee, for he did not want to walk in Judea because the Jews sought to kill him. Now the Jews' feast of Tabernacle was at hand. His brothers therefore said to him, "Depart from here and go into Judea, that your disciples also may see the works that you are doing. For no one does anything in secret while he himself seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world." For even his brothers did not believe in him. So here we see Jesus' discussion with his family about going to the Feast of Tabernacles. It was customary in this day that when they'd make the voyage to Jerusalem, that they would travel in their tribes, their clans, their families. And they say, "This is a prime opportunity, Jesus. You come with us and reveal yourself openly." Now, remember, it's about 6 months to the cross. And so we're getting closer to the time in which Jesus is to be crucified. But that time is not yet. And for him to go out in this way, he knows would hasten that day. And the time is not ready. But we also realize, too, that the brothers had some other ulterior motive, and that was that they just didn't believe in him. You know, they, you know, almost in a way to kind of push the brother off on other people. You know, go show yourself to the world, for even they did not believe in him. And if you think about it, this is pretty late in the game. And Jesus has been doing what he's been doing for nearly 2.5 years now. And yet, they still do not believe. Surely the word had reached their ears that Jesus had fed 4,000 men, 5,000 men. And yet they still did not believe. So it's intriguing to me to find that the record tells us that about his brothers. And especially this late, like I said, into the game. Now, there's certainly things I think we can learn from that. Because what eventually happens to his brothers? Do you remember? Do they eventually believe?
You know, I was reading in the book and it said something about how James eventually became a great leader in the church, mm-hmm. or something like mm-hmm. that.
That's right. Look at Acts chapter 1, verse 14, after the resurrection of Christ. Acts 1:14 says, "These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers." So there they are, all together in one accord. So, yes, they do eventually believe. And as Liz mentioned, one goes on to become a very prominent leader in the church in Jerusalem. There in Acts 15. One of the elders, we believe. And Jude is believed to be the one who wrote Jude, the epistle later on, being the brother of Jesus. So, one of the lessons I gained from that is that some individuals take longer than others. And while we might have been tempted to give up on individuals that have heard so much about truth, you know, heard so much about the right way, say, you know, I've had 4 conversations with that person, and that's it. Now I'm casting pearls before swine. Well, that may not be the case. That may not be the case. Because here Jesus' brothers, who had heard much of the 2.5 years of what Jesus had been doing, didn't believe, and yet would go on one day to believe and be great contributors to the cause of truth. So stay the course. Stay strong. Keep planting the seeds. Jesus didn't force his brothers to believe any more than we try and force our friends and neighbors to. But we keep planting the seeds of truth and hope one day that it'll bring fruit unto righteousness. Any comments about that?
I
kind of like the forgiving statement. Don't ever stop.
Oh, right. How many times should I forgive my brothers? You know, we started that last week. 7 times? No, no. 70 times 7, right? You just keep trying. You keep trying. Now, we know there may be a time where it becomes casting pearls before swine, but what's important to remember is this, is that Jesus said that they'll turn and trample you and tear you into pieces. And so there's a difference between indifference and lack of concern and that which is animosity and anger and seeking to destroy. There's a difference between the two. And so the Lord used that casting pearls before swine in regards to the latter. So those that are indifferent for now may be very convicted later on, as the case is with Jesus' brothers. That's right. That's right. Good comment.
Yes. I was just thinking, too, that the type of time we might spend with them would change, I think, after a while. And we go on to, another field that's ripe for harvest, if I may use that expression, but leave the door open.
Right. We don't put all the eggs in one basket.
Right.
That's right. That's right. Good. Good comments, everybody. So Jesus replies to them in verse 6, or John 7, verse 6. Jesus said to them, "My time has not yet come, but your time is always ready. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify of it that its works are evil. You go up to this feast. I'm not yet going up to this feast, for my time has not yet fully come." And when he said these things to them, he remained in Galilee. So, what's the Lord saying to his brothers?
Well, it's not time for him to, to be, of course, what his purpose for why he came has not come yet. It's going to come, later on.
Right, right. Verse 30 of the same chapter, it says, "Therefore they sought to take him, but no one laid hand on him because his hour had not yet come." So this hour, this time, is referencing the cross. His time of death, his time of departure. It was not there yet. And so he knew that he should not go at the beginning of this feast. Your time, though, is always ready. If it was up to you, we'll just do all this right now. Not necessarily his death, they didn't understand that, but, I'll just go whenever you guys want to go. He worked on a different timetable than them.
And of course, we've known that since, Isaiah, as it were, his time, his ways are not our ways.
That's right. That's right. The reason why is that he tells them that your time is always ready, I cannot go, is because the world cannot hate you, but it hates me. So there's a difference, he says, between you and me. In John chapter 15, John 15, verse 18, Jesus said this, "If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world, the world would love its own." So when one's of the world is okay with you. However, if you testify of it that its works are evil, then the world is going to hate you. They're not going to appreciate you. There is a difference. Jesus was busy about preaching. His brothers were not. And so the world does not hate you. Right, right.
That's what I
Absolutely. Right. If the world was perfect, if the world had no sin, then it would love Jesus and everything that he says. But if the world was full of sin, and Jesus would come and testify against it, then it's not going to appreciate Jesus or those that do the same as Jesus. And so that's a natural explanation to why we might face rebuff or rebuke from associates in the world. Because when they do something or participate in an activity or a thing, and we say, you know, what do you think God thinks about that, or the Bible thinks about that? All of a sudden, you see the defense walls go up. It's hard to hear when you're wrong. Even if you want to be right, it's hard to hear when you're wrong. But those that want to really be right will listen to that and weigh it against the Scripture and decide, well, that's what it says. I need to rethink. I need to reevaluate.
I was thinking that happened with Moses too.
Yep.
Times that people grumbled and complained, and God told them that it wasn't against him, it was against the Lord.
Right, right.
Some things never change.
That's right, that's right. So a fair comparison might be is, where do we stand with the world? Does the world love its own? Or does the world hate us because we testify against it? Do we take opportunities when they present themselves to say the truth? And you've probably had some, maybe this past week. And I, this is the time of year where you'll often get it. You know, I had one just the other day at school. Oh, you guys got a lot of good church activities going on this time of year, don't you? A lot of special stuff going on, and you have to say, look, no, it's actually just the same. And you see, Christ's birth is not mentioned in the New Testament. We just try to follow the New Testament. Oh. You see, that you don't mean to hurt them, you know, personally, but that's going to sting. Especially wherever they go is filled with such activities.
You don't even have to go inside. You can tell from the outside.
That's right. That's right.
Uh-huh. I know something like that happened to me once when I was, one office I worked in, we were talking about it, and I said, well, actually, we're not commanded to celebrate his birth, it's his death. And this one guy goes, well, that's kind of weird. But then he kind of cocked his head a little bit, and he said, well, you know, you're really right. Mm-hmm. He got to thinking about it. So
yeah. And we don't mean to be snarky or rude, it just, we're trying to lay the seed. Plant the seed and hope that they'll want to find the truth. But there will be some that are so attached to these things that they will hate you as they hated Jesus. Any other comments? All right, so with this, you'll notice our journey takes us to Luke chapter 9. Jesus wouldn't go up when his family goes up. He would go at a separate time. And evidently, Luke 9:51 through 56 records his travel over there to Jerusalem later on in the week. And he passes through Samaria from Galilee. Luke 9:51. Now it came to pass, when the time had come for him to be received up, that he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem. And so now the time is drawing near. He needs to head in this direction. Verse 52, and sent messengers before his face, and as they went, they entered a village of Samaritans to prepare for him. So we have some messengers, some disciples going before Jesus and kind of setting up camp in a village of the Samaritans. Verse 53, but they did not receive him because his face was set for the journey to Jerusalem. So this reception of the Samaritans was different than in John chapter 4. Where many did receive him because of what he said and how the woman by the well had led that crowd to see Jesus. This time it's different. They don't like him. Evidently because he was set to go to Jerusalem, which is to keep that feast. And remember, the Samaritans said, no, it's Mount Gerizim. It's Mount Gerizim where we ought to worship. But the Jews said, no, it's Jerusalem, Mount Zion. And so this this evident religious difference here became that stumbling block for them to listen to Jesus any further. And again, that kind of thing still happens today. An individual might hear you on a couple of subjects, but then hear, what? You think you have to be baptized in order to be saved? What about all those that have been baptized? You know, and then that becomes a religious difference that they'll hear you no further. Well, Jesus knows what that feels like. Here they wouldn't hear him anymore. Remember in John 4, he even said, salvation is of the Jews. You do not know what you worship. They were involved in false worship, the Samaritans. Well, verse 54, and when his disciples James and John saw this, they said, Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them, just as Elijah did? So you can read that in the Old Testament where that occasion happened. But could you imagine that? I mean, like Sodom and Gomorrah, kind of an issue here. And you've seen individuals on the television run with their clothes on fire, and you know, just what a scary, terrifying thought it would be. And here, 2.5 years into ministry, and you have James and John saying, maybe we should do that, Lord. What do you think about that option? We've mentioned about this before, that the disciples had areas to grow in, didn't they? Peter, just before this, said, not so, Lord, not so. And Jesus told him to get behind me, Satan. Now here we see James and John having spiritual deficiencies as well, wondering if we should just vanquish these people from the face of the earth. And remember, John is considered that apostle of love, right? He had a tough side about him as well. Sons of Thunder, they were nicknamed. Well, verse 55, he turned and rebuked them and said, you do not know what manner of spirit you are of. For the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. And they went to another village. You know, those verses right there would have stopped any quote, Christian crusade that took place in the Dark Ages, where they tried to advance the cause of Christ with sword and shield and striking down villages that would refuse to believe in the Christ. Well, the Lord would say to them, you do not know what manner of spirit you have. Son of Man didn't come to destroy, but to save. And so they had some things that they had to learn. You know, the encouraging thing is that they did learn. They did learn. Because later on in Acts, the 8th chapter, you've got Peter and James going down to the Samaritans. And there they'll lay hands on them. And they'll receive the Holy Spirit and commend them to the work of Christ. And that's in Acts chapter 8, I believe verse 25. Acts 8:25. So Peter and John later on learn what manner of spirit that they are of. Comments about that? That's pretty straightforward text there. Anything you want to add to that? All right. So that's evidently what transpires between Jesus' discussion with his brothers and his descent to Jerusalem. So let's turn back to John 7. John 7, and let's go further now. Verse 10, John 7, 10. But when his brothers had gone up, then he also went up to the feast, not openly, but as it were in secret. Then the Jews sought him at the feast and said, where is he? And there was much complaint among the people concerning him. Some said he is good, others said, no, on the contrary, he deceives the people. However, no one spoke openly of him for fear of the Jews. The Jews being these specific authorities. They were all Jews there that were supporting that feast, but here it is used as a synonym for the authorities, for fear of those authorities. Now, you imagine the brothers being there at the feast, and what's the talk of the town? It's your brother. It's your brother Jesus. We don't believe in him. Now, there's some people over there that agree with us. But then there's some over there saying, no, he's... I mean, how else could these things be done? You know, he's good. He is good. So, 2.5 years of ministry, you see that as Jews get together and assemble for a feast day, this is intriguing to them. They want to know what others think about this one that they've heard named Jesus. His popularity has really grown. And this is not just any city. This is the city of the holy people. So it wouldn't be parallel to say, you know, people talking around Franklin Square about a Franklinite, you know. We're talking about like Washington, D.C. You know, we're talking about the Capitol. Here they are talking about Jesus. What kind of person is he? There's all this kind of confusion. We don't want to talk too loudly, though, because these authorities, you know, they are not keen to him. Well, verse 14, right about that time, about the middle of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and taught. And the Jews marveled, saying, how does man know letters having never studied? So here he is teaching. All right, just about that time, people were, you know, the buzz of the town. Now he steps up. There he is. And he begins teaching. He's teaching very boldly. People know what the authorities think about him. And the first thing that the authorities throw his way is, how does this man know anything? Because he did not go to our seminars. Our seminary schools are, you know, he doesn't have any religious degree. How does he know letters having never studied? So they want to poke fun at try to damage the confidence of the people in him based upon how he got his message. It wasn't from any of us. He didn't study with Gamaliel. So they thought that would discredit Jesus. You know, that's still a way that people use, and Satan uses a tactic to discredit the people of God today. Yeah, well, what theological school did you go to? You know, where did you study Bible at? You know, and if you don't have some religious degree, then you're not even to be taken seriously. You know, I've come to find out, though, too, that even if you do have some type of religious degree, even some PhD in Hebrew studies, that unless you're on some scholarly map, then you won't even be accepted by the other scholars. It's very exclusive. And yet, that's what they did to the Lord. It happens to me quite often. Where'd you study at seminary? Yeah. And so you talk about those things. Now, it's not to say that one that doesn't take some courses and learn some things, could have some benefit. It can also have some drawback. You've heard me talk about that before as well. But that should not be the standard by which we assess what someone says. Right? It should be, is he speaking according to this book? It's like Isaiah said to the law and the testimony, if he speaks not according to this word, it's because there is no light in him.
Does it say according to which seminary?
That's right. That's right. Now, I guarantee you Satan rules the seminaries. He certainly does.
Certainly they're placing the emphasis in the wrong spot.
That's right. That's right. And they do a masterful job in getting ones to doubt plain and evident scripture. Well, that's exactly what happened in their day. They're going to doubt plain and evident scripture that pointed to Jesus as the Messiah, the Savior of the world. So evidently, their places of study did not benefit them, but rather were a great drawback to them. So verse 16, Jesus answered and said to them, my doctrine is not mine, but his who sent me. Well, guess what? He says, I could do you one better. I didn't come from any school. It didn't come from anywhere on planet Earth. It came from my Father. in heaven from the direct source, from God. Verse 17, and if anyone wills to do His will, he shall know concerning the doctrine, whether it is from God or whether I speak on my own authority. So here the Lord firmly plants responsibility on each person's lap. If you're going to follow and find the truth, it'll be because you desire that truth more than anything else. He who wills to do His will shall know concerning the doctrine. That's supposed to be a verse of great assurance. Because oftentimes we're, you know, bombarded by skeptics and doubters that will say, well, what about, you know, this person over here in Africa? You know, or what about, you know, this person that maybe didn't have access to the Bible? Or, you know, listen, the Lord said, if you will to do His will, you shall know. So it comes down to personal responsibility. Do I really want to know? And if I do, then I will know. I will know. Now that doesn't mean it changed anything. It just means that I'll know. I'll know what's true. Then comes the hard part. Will I accept that truth and obey that truth, or will I then reject it? But the Lord has assured humankind the option, if they want the option. So that ought to help us in our evangelistic work and individuals that, you know, we're trying to help. If they really want to know, God says they'll know. They'll know.
Mm-hmm. And I was just thinking too, when He said this, they didn't have all the communication available that we have today.
That's a good point.
So just, I mean, even then without Facebook and phones and the computer and everything, mm-hmm. He said that. So imagine today, how right. much more so.
Right. That could be a double-edged sword as well, too, if you think about it. Because now it's also much more access to false teaching as well. So, but the equation is still the same. If you will to do my will, God in His providence is still overriding. And He can allow things to take place where an individual comes to the knowledge of the truth or is confronted with truth. And we see that all through the book of Acts. There's a great judgment day coming. There's a final day. Yes. Yes, absolutely. That's right. You sure?
Lives in front of God, having access to all those other things. We take it for granted because we live in this country and that's also all so available.
Yeah.
But there's tons of people.
That's right.
That are just like these people right here.
That's right. Probably more. Throughout the world. It is, yes. Very true. Very true. Good comments, everybody. Anybody else? Yes, Sister Ross.
Sometimes when you teach people, you may be looking farther than what they can. It's kind of like when you teach your kids, and you teach them how to cook and clean or how to do all these things that they don't want to learn how to do. But you can see farther down the road with you. Obviously, you're like, oh, I don't want to do this. When you see later, it's going to be to your benefit. Not to matter. It's matter right now while you hear me, you can help me. But the ultimate goal is so you can help yourself. And that's how we maybe don't see the end like God do down the road. We just see, I got to give up all my fun if we think it's fun. I got to give up this or down the road, when you done gave all that up, you done cut off what's holding you back, and you in heaven, then is when you will see it.
Yeah.
What he saw all along.
Right. Great, great comment. That's so true. And the Lord even said that too when he was saying, you know, those that have given up, you know, houses, lands, father and mother, and, you know, will receive many times multiple in heaven. And so you're right. That's the end goal. And so we have to try our best, as the Lord did, to get people to think about that end goal. Nancy? Another state. Yes. Mm-hmm. Good comment. It's true. It's true. Anybody else? All right. So, in verse 18, Jesus says, "He who speaks from himself seeks his own glory, but he who seeks glory of the one who sent him is true, and no unrighteousness is in him." So, you know, they gained much pride by saying, you know, we went to this particular school, studied under Gamaliel, studied under, you know, and so he's saying, you know, you're seeking your own, and so therefore you seek your own glory, you know, but the things that I do is not for me, right? It's, he seeks the glory of the one who sent him. Well, that's God himself. And he says, if that's the case, then no unrighteousness is in him. You know, and you think about it, the Lord is going to be humbled severely at the cross. You know, what great physical, earthly attainment is that? It was the worst way to exit this life that one could think of. He's not seeking his own glory, not like these individuals surrounding him. But he does this for the glory of the one who sent him. So verse 19, "Did not Moses give you the law? Yet none of you keeps the law. Why do you seek to kill me?" So the Lord gets very direct here. You know, you revere the law of Moses, and yet you violate it so that you can keep your traditions. Remember Matthew 15? "And you seek to kill me." Well, the people answered and said, "You have a demon. Who's seeking to kill you?" Well, verse 1, it says, because the Jews sought to kill him. You know, they were, you know, they could say one thing, but actions speak louder than words. And the Lord also knows the hearts. He knows the hearts. But here they're just trying to make Jesus look like a crazy guy. Right? You're a demon-possessed man. Who wants to kill you? And sometimes that's the way the opponent will respond. Just in a mocking way, doesn't answer any of the argument. It evades the argument. Just tries to mock you. Well, Jesus knows exactly part of their motivating factor for why they want to kill him. He pulls it out. Verse 21. "I did one work, and you all marvel. Moses therefore gave you circumcision, not that it is from Moses, but from the fathers. And you circumcise a man on the Sabbath. If a man receives circumcision on the Sabbath so that the law of Moses should not be broken, are you angry with me because I made a man completely well on the Sabbath?" So the Lord knows. He remembers where a lot of this originated from. John 5. A guy with the mat. And I told him, you know, rise up and walk and carry your mat. And I know that was against some of the traditions that the elders have set up. You shall not carry your mat. That's work, they'd say. "So I did one work, and you all marvel." And so the Lord says, let's talk about a parallel here. What's this parallel?
They're both doing physical things.
Okay.
If you know, if I put it that way, they're both doing something. And so it's for them, what I'm seeing is what they approve of. If they approve of it, then it's okay. But if they don't approve of it, then it becomes a work and they're breaking the Sabbath.
Right. Don't judge according to appearance.
Yeah,
but judge righteous judgment. That's right. So they weren't using righteous judgment. It's what they approved. Okay, what was it they approved? What was the illustration the Lord used? That's right, circumcision. All right, so if that eighth day happened to fall on a Sabbath day, are you going to call the medical doctors? Are you going to come and perform the surgery, do the work? Oh, yes, you are.
Going to come.
Yes, you will.
Yeah. Not to happen.
You're going to do that. Did you break the Sabbath then? Is the argument. And the answer is no. You know, you're doing the work of God. This is not work for self. This is work of God. Now he says, if you did it to make, you know, one area of an individual, a man, to be ceremonially clean, then how much more so when I made a man completely well? Remember, that's what these things were pointing to. When the Lord would heal someone, he'd often say, you know, your sins are forgiven you. These outward were to point to what he could do in the inward, to make someone completely well, completely cleansed. It's still God's work. It's not a violation of sabbatical law at all. And so if you can understand it, it's the arguments from the lesser to the greater. If you can understand it with this little thing right here, this little surgery, then how much more so the whole person? See? Don't judge according to appearance. Judge righteous judgment. But our friends, of course, tell us, no, not to judge at all. Right? But the Lord didn't say that. We are to use the Word of God as our assessment tool.
Again, they're doing exactly what the scribes and Pharisees were doing, the Sadducees and all, is they, you know, it's, when people today say you shouldn't judge, they're just using their reason.
Yeah, that's right, that's right. Comments? Yes, Sister Ross. Right, all right. That was a one of those game, set, match type arguments, you know. Yes, yes. Could not avoid, and that's why Jesus was the master teacher, to be able to know how to answer someone flawlessly. I wish I had such ability. I do not, but the Lord did, and we marvel at it how he so easily answered his opponents. But he does expect us to do our part as well, you know, to judge righteously, have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them, Ephesians 5:11. So part of our work is exposing. Part of our work is judging righteous judgment. So in an effort to convince individuals of the truth, like Jesus was trying to do here. Well, verse 25, now some of them from Jerusalem said, is this not he whom they seek to kill? But look, he speaks boldly, and they say nothing to him. Do the rulers know indeed that this is truly the Christ? However, we know where this man is from, but when the Christ comes, no one knows where he is from. So this discussion about Jesus, it just grows. And now the cat's out of the bag. We don't worry about talking openly about him because he's talking openly about himself. So why haven't they arrested him? We weren't talking about him because we feared the Jews. So why haven't they done? Maybe some of them are starting to be convinced by these arguments. You know, do the rulers believe that he is the Christ? And then there's the others that doubt. They said, well, we know where this man's from. When Christ comes, no one knows where he is from. Evidently very confused, right? Because they're saying, we know he's from Nazareth, you know, and When Christ comes, no one knows where he's from. Some traditionally thought that he just appeared out of nowhere. And yet later on in the same chapter, verse 42, you'll see that they believe that Christ should come from Bethlehem. So you have some saying, we know exactly where he ought to come from. Jesus didn't come from there, even though he did. And then some saying, well, we know where he came from, and we're not supposed to know where he comes from at all. So there's just all this confusion when you don't know the facts. And so that's evidently what's going on here. Well, we'll park our place there. We just ended our class, verse 27-28 in John 7. We'll pick up on Wednesday night. Thank you, everyone, for your comments.